everybody here will be baptized. It will be either in this life or in the life to come. If you would, please take your copy of God's Word and open up to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. To read verses 1 through 20, this is really part 2. So I want to set the posts before you to know where we're going to be. Luke chapter 3, verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, Tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Draconitis and Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He therefore said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The crowds asked him, what then shall we do? He answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod has done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Point number one, the context of redemption, we saw this last week, the context of repentance. Luke, as a historian, mentions in verse 1 and verse 2, seven individuals, seven leaders. These would have been the political leaders, and these would have been the head of the Jewish religion in Israel. And all of these names in verses 1 and 2, these were the ones who had oversight of the Roman occupation in Israel. We saw this last week. And Luke's audience in the first century, they would have been very familiar with these names. It would be similar to the historians writing a book today about all the stuff that's happening and only for the children to read about it. Or maybe you in 20 or 30 years to read about it and say, oh yeah, I remember 2020 to 2022. Oh, I know that name. I know those names. I know exactly what he's talking about. And those who were living at this time, at the mention of Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate, all the way down to the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, they would have known exactly who these people were. As I mentioned last week, it was an exceedingly dark time of corruption, of self-indulgence, and also of violence. But despite all of this corruption, the good news is that God always raises up men and women to advance his own kingdom. It has happened at every age, and it is happening even here at this age, and my prayer is in this church at Crossway. May the Lord stir in you and raise all of you up to be light and salt wherever he has placed you. May he enable you to live for him as you open up your text and you allow the word of God to shape your heart and your mind. Oh, may he use you wherever he has placed you. Amen. Second, we saw the call of repentance. This is from verses 2 through 6. 400 years of silence. The people are wondering, is there any prophet of the Lord? When is the coming Elijah? Well, the word of God here in verse 2 says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And so despite the paganism, despite the corruption, despite all of this evil and rampant wickedness that was going on in the first century, the word of God came to John. Now, this isn't surprising. Why? Because John has been filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. It's amazing. And so the word of God here came to John in where? The wilderness. You remember last week I told you to remember who? Remember Elijah. Elijah was the one who was in the wilderness. And Elijah's attire was very similar to John the Baptist. And what's fascinating as well is that the nation of Israel wandered 40 years after God liberated them from their slavery in Egypt. They were in spiritual exile. And in the same way, at this time, the nation of Israel was also in spiritual exile as well. And so when you see this, the word of God came to John in the wilderness, you should be thinking Israel. God is about to do something great. John is a traveling evangelist, and he proclaims a baptism of repentance. What is this baptism of repentance? And you'll see this in verse 3, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. We saw last week that Jews wash themselves the same as Gentiles. The Gentiles wash themselves as well, but no Jew prior to this was ever baptized or fully immersed. The only time a Jew was ever cleansed or was ever washed is when that Jew became ritually unclean. And any proselyte, any Gentile who wanted to be absorbed into the nation of Israel, he would have to be washed and cleansed. His clothes would have to be removed, new clothes put on him, and he would also have to be circumcised in order for a proselyte to be welcomed into the nation of Israel. But both Jew and Gentile were never baptized prior to this. This is a brand new thing. So this kind of baptism, it was temporary and it was preparatory, and it became obsolete once the new covenant was inaugurated by our Lord in Matthew chapter 28 and moving forward. Now, why is John called John the Baptist? Have you ever asked that question? Well, it's very simple. Look what he's doing. He's baptizing people. That's why he's called John the Baptist. And we're going to see, though, in a moment, all he could do is get people wet. Can't change their inside. So John's ministry, he was a herald. And he announced the coming of the Lord from verses 4 through 6 in all of his splendor and all of his majesty. And he describes in verses 4 and 5 and 6 about mountains being leveled and valleys being raised up and crooked paths being made straight. Well, what's this about? Well, there's two meanings. First, It has to do with the splendor and the majesty when an approaching king would visit a town or a city or a village. A herald would precede him and would make an announcement. Hear ye, the king is coming. And so what would they do? They would clear the streets. Not only would they clear the streets, they would widen the streets. They would enlarge in the canals and the bridges. Why? Because the king needs all of that room for his glory. And then, and as the king would approach, there would be chariots and horses and dancers and musicians. I mean, he would have a whole entourage. He'd be rolling deep, as they say today. The roads would have to be widened, but he needs more room than that. The mountains have to be leveled. And by the way, if there are any valleys, that town or that city, they need to rent a Yuki and a dump truck. They need to get some dirt and fill in those valleys. Why? Because the king needs that room for the pomp and the splendor. But not only was it the splendor and majesty, but it was also salvation. You'll notice verses 4 through 6, the mountain being made low, the valley being filled. This can be a metaphor. The mountains are the prideful. The valleys are those who are discouraged and who are downcast. And so God is going to humble the prideful and elevated the brokenhearted. That is what the Lord is going to do. And so John's message to the people is very simple. Repent and be baptized. Point number 4 is the clarity of repentance. And this is in verses 7 through 14. And through John's preaching, people came out to be baptized by him, didn't they? Yes, they did. And three groups are mentioned in Luke chapter 3, the crowds, the soldiers, and the tax collectors. And I love John, you know, I love John's message. You know, the reason why John saw conversions, the reason why John was able to cut to the heart of people, it's very simple. Because he made a beeline to the sin in their heart. And you can beat around the bush all you want with all those people in your life. The reason why some people came to hear John preach and be baptized is because his message cut to their heart. And we need to be a people who get to the heart of the matter. Because unless someone sees their sin, they'll never see their need for a Savior. Period. And so John calls them a brood of vipers. This is in verse 7. Now, if you actually look at the parallel text in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew notes that he actually calls the Pharisees and the Sadducees a brood of vipers. They're part of the crowd, so there's no real big problem here. But many of those in the crowd, the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were curious, they just want to be baptized. All they want to do is just want to put a check next to the box, right? Baptism. Check. And we see that John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's going to rebuke them in verse 8. Look at what he says. He says, "Do not begin to say to yourselves." Do you see that? I know what you're thinking. You're thinking you have Abraham's blood pumping through your blood, so you're good to go. Oh, no. God is able to make children out of these stones. That's what he can do. And John's rebuking them, and he's saying in verse 8, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." Okay, you have faith. Where's the fruit? Where is the fruit of the faith that you claim you have? Is that not a good question? Should be a question that you should be asking all of those in your life who claim that Jesus Christ died for their sin. If he is a Savior, he must also be the Lord. You cannot have one without the other. Not only did he rebuke them for their hypocrisy, but he warned them of the coming judgment of their hypocrisy as well. He said, "Keep fruits in bearing with repentance." So fruit is not made, is it? It's born. It's birthed. It's birthed through regeneration, which is monergistic, and it's birthed through the synergistic element and aspect of progressive sanctification. The request of the people is a necessary response to the grace of God. Repentance is seen. Do you understand that? Repentance in itself does not regenerate anybody. You see repentance in action as men and women turn from their sin, period. That is the fruit when men and women turn from their sin. And John here warns them. He says in verse 9, hey, by the way, the axe, it's laid at the root. Some of you, like a dead apple tree, no fruit. The axe is laid at the root. It's not coming back. It's right there. It's striking the root. And I love this. Oh, the people ask, what shall we do? Is that not a question that you pray that loved ones in your life ask you when convicted by God? That is my prayer for many in my life who don't know the Lord. That's the question. What do I need to do? What must I do? Oh, may the Lord bless you and allow you to hear these kinds of words from loved ones. What shall we do? What must I do? Tell me. John gives practical and ethical directions. Look, this is what you need to do. Crowds, share your food with others. Stop being a selfish miser. Tax collectors, look, just take what you need to survive and no more. It's not that difficult. Soldiers, stop using your authority in threatening and extorting people. We concluded last week with this. John does not call the people to quit their lifestyle or their occupation and come join him in the wilderness to live a life of seclusion. Have you noticed that? He says, you return and you live that God-word ethic wherever he has placed you. And you, friend, you, beloved, you must be convinced that God in his providence and sovereignty has placed you where he has you so that you could live a God-word ethic. He's placed you there, not me. And we must do the work. We must have a God-word ethic. He will honor that. Wherever he's placed you, he will honor you in that. Point number 5, contemplation and condition of repentance. This is verses 15 through 17. So the people are, some of them are on the fence. They're not quite sure what's going on. Some are going to repent. Some are just curious, and they just are wondering. They're wondering whether John is actually the Messiah. Of no surprise. Why? Because God is blessing John the Baptist's ministry, right? There's confusion. The nation has been wondering where the Messiah is, and they're wondering in their hearts, John, are you the Messiah? Now, you have to keep in mind, God incarnate, the Messiah, has been living in day-to-day life for the last 30 years, and it appears as though the only people in the whole nation of Israel who has any idea that the Messiah has come is Joseph and Mary, and they're still trying to figure out what exactly is going on. Jesus is not performing any miracles from conception all the way up until his public ministry at age 30. Isn't that fascinating? God in flesh, no one knows. No one even in Nazareth. And so the people they're trying to piece together, is John the Messiah? John had been filled with the Holy Spirit, and with that filling of the Holy Spirit and with that preaching, it comes conviction, comes exhortation, it comes with the confrontation of sin, because that's what the Word of God does, doesn't it? It's a mirror. And you look at the Word of God and you see if your life lives up to that. He's calling them to repent and to turn from their sin and to live a God-word ethic. And they're looking at his fruit and they're asking whether he's the Messiah. Now notice as well, no one actually asked him that according to the Gospel of Luke. Look at verse 15. They're questioning in their what? In their heart. Do you see that? they're questioning in their hearts. They're wondering. Now, John, are you the Christ? John needs to shut that down real quick. He needs to make a 180 real quick because the people are thinking the wrong thing. And he replies, look, I'm just baptizing you with water. I'm unworthy to unloose the thong of his sandal. Now, it was common for rabbis at this time to have disciples, many of them. Jesus had more than 12, but the disciples would follow the rabbis and the teachers everywhere that they went. They didn't have college tuition, but the disciples, they would follow their teacher or their rabbis everywhere that they went, 24/7. If the rabbi, the rabbi would never have to open up a door. The disciples got it. The rabbi would never have to go grocery shopping. It's the role of the disciples. The rabbi would never have to feed the donkey or clean the muck out of the stall. The disciples would be doing that. It was a 24/7 internship. It was full commitment. But one act of service that a disciple would never do is he would never loosen the thong of a sandal. A disciple never did that. And the reason is because it was reserved for Gentile slaves, typically. But his menial task, I love John, his menial task did not discourage him from being all in. And this is the main point of application that we see in terms of John's humility. There was nothing below John in his service. What's below you in your service for the king? I trust nothing. Has there ever been a need here among your brothers and sisters? And you may not have said it out loud, but you've thought to yourself, this is below me. Our Lord untied the sandals of his disciples, and he washed their feet, didn't he? But he did more than that, and he did more for you. If anything was below God incarnate, it would have been that, right? But even beyond that, he took upon their sin all the baggage and the corruption and the decay. God incarnate did that for all of those who believe. So I need to ask the question, what's below you? What is below us? What does it say for us when we refuse to serve brothers and sisters whom we supposedly love? May it never be. We need to be people here at Crossway who have a proper balance between the service of Martha and also the sitting of Mary under the teaching. We need both. And we need, everybody here needs a balance of both. Where are the men and women who hold that toddler, that little infant, rocking them, praising God that they can relieve the young mothers even for an hour or hour and a half so that the young mothers can be fed? Where are the men and women who will teach the young ones back there? Oh my, what a privilege. God entrusts you to teach them. Oh my, what an honor. Many are behind the scenes with security and ushering and Connections Cafe and sound booth and so many volunteers. So many areas go unnoticed. I'll bet you this. If every member and regular attender served according to their capacity, there would not be a single need here at Crossway. And And the way the Lord has been blessing Crossway, there would be people looking to just do something. They'd be starting new ministries and new outreaches. Where are the men and women who rejoice that they get to serve the King, regardless of where it is? You know, John wanted to make sure that nobody got confused of his role. This was a play, and John the Baptist was the guy in the back, you know, with the curtain, rolling the curtain back. At the end of the movie, you know, once the credits roll, his name wouldn't be on it. It would just be cast crew. That would be his description. He doesn't care about his popularity. He doesn't care about his fame. He doesn't even want recognition. He wants to get out of the way so that his words, his life, his ethic can be directed to the attention of the Lord. Is that your mentality? Wherever the Lord has you. You know, this is what a faithful servant does, isn't it? He or she gets out of the way so that the splendor of their King can be on display. You know, John here in verse 16, he says, look, I baptize you with water, H2O. All right? I'm in the Jordan River here. And you know, there's a superior baptism coming up. You see that, right? He who's mightier than I, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. H2O, that's it, physical water. But water, friend, can do nothing to this, can it? Water cannot change this. You can get clean, you can get wet, and that's it. What a joy it is hearing the testimonies. For all intents and purposes, they said, you know, I just got wet as an infant. I got wet when I was in elementary school, or I was in middle school or high school. But you know, now, I want to walk in obedience. Well, that outward baptism was a manifestation and display of the inner change that God has wrought in you. You know, John's baptism outward was preparatory to point to the true baptism, the baptism of the Spirit. And you'll notice here, in verse 16, at the end, John says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire? Have you ever wondered that? Well, there are three options. Two of them are wrong, and I'm going to show you why. So, historically, three options. The first option is here. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. You're going to need to look at this, please. Acts chapter 2. The first approach, or the first way of interpreting this, some say that this one event occurred at Pentecost. Baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Baptism and fire. I want to read verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. You need to look at the text. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So one historical interpretation is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire occurred at Pentecost and still continues today. The second interpretation refers to both regeneration or positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. That is, there are some who view the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire as part of the same person. Do you understand that? Baptism of the Holy Spirit would be akin to regeneration. And then the fire would be the cleansing that fire does in terms of removing the dross and the sin inside of the sinner. Do you understand that? So some historically take the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the fire as relating to the same person. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, monergistically, one time. And then you have the baptism of fire, which is a cleansing that occurs over time, which would be progressive sanctification. Some believe that. Or third, since John had with him a mixed company, the Holy Spirit regenerates some, baptized, baptism of the Holy Spirit, regeneration. But since he has a mixed company, you have another group that will be baptized with fire. This is damnation and hell and judgment. So which one? Well, look at Acts chapter 2. Notice that it says in verse 3, and divided tongues as of fire appeared. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Can it be Pentecost? The ultimate question is this. Is Holy Spirit and fire regarding two separate groups and two separate people, or is Holy Spirit and fire one person? That's the question. Well, in Acts chapter 2, tongues of fire, rested, filled with the Holy Spirit. Is it this? Well, the Holy Spirit did descend like tongues of fire, but is this the Holy Spirit and fire? No. Why? Because John is addressing the crowds in Luke chapter 3. I want to show you this. Look at Acts chapter 1. And while verse 4, Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them, this is Jesus, not to depart from Jerusalem, he's talking to his disciples, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. What's missing? Fire. You see that? Fire is missing. If fire was included in terms of progressive sanctification, our Lord would have included it here, wouldn't he? Okay, maybe you're not convinced. Turn to 11, chapter 11, please. Verse 16. Acts chapter 11, verse 16. Remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And what is missing? Fire. Yes, the Spirit cleanses, doesn't he? The Spirit purifies. And it's part of the synergistic act in which God takes all the whole man, and as God works and wills for his good purpose in us. That is true. The Spirit does that. But contextually, turn back to Luke chapter 3. Contextually, and really, friend, this is hermeneutics 101. Ready? I'm going to give you 96 credits of an MDiv, and I'm going to give it to you in one sentence. Are you ready? Read before the verse. I know. And read after the verse. Oftentimes, the writer will tell us what that verse means. I know. Now, if we wanted to know what does Luke mean, look at verse 17. His winnowing fork in his hand to clear his threshing floor to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You see that? What's the answer? The answer is C. John is addressing a mixed company. Wheat, chaff, good fruit, bad fruit. And notice in verse 17, you notice what's happening on the threshing floor. Now, when wheat was harvested, you know, as we studied the book of Ruth, that when grain was harvested, it went to the threshing floor where the grain was crushed, right? Where the chaff was separated from the wheat. And those of you who eat popcorn, I'm not going to have you raise your hand. God knows who you are. Those of you who eat popcorn, you know that when popcorn, when it pops, you've got this translucent film, brown, maybe it's some other colors, but it's clear and it's hard. Do you know what that is? It's the chaff. Right? So the kernel, it's heated, it explodes, and some of the chaff gets stuck in that popcorn. And then you eat it, and you get all that stuff stuck in your teeth. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Don't pretend like you don't. And so what do you do? What happens when that gets stuck? Well, you remove the chaff. Now, I'm not going to ask what you do when you remove it, whether you throw it away or whether you eat it, but just so you know, if you put it in your mouth and you eat it, it is of no nutritional value. Chaff is chaff. You can throw it away, and you can be biblical, because that's what they do. They throw away chaff. And so this is chaff. And typically, I know the text says in verse 17 that wheat would be collected in a barn, but chaff would actually be collected in a barn too. You know that. So as the grain was crushed, the chaff was removed. The farmer would take the winnowing fork, the wooden fork, the trident, he'd throw it in the air, and then the wind would blow the chaff, typically in a barn. Now, those of you during the season of fall, you know exactly what this is like. What do you have in your garage that drives you crazy? Leaves. It drives me crazy. Why are leaves in the garage? Well, it's because of the draft of the wind. The same thing occurs then here. A good farmer, a skilled farmer, will have the chaff located in an angle where the wind could blow the chaff where it's collected in a barn, because chaff was used for fuel. It was used to be burned. So the wheat would fall to the ground and the chaff would be burned. So there are two kinds of people in our text, and I want to show you. Look at verse 3. Those who repent, those who live a Godward ethic, verses 10 through 14, those who display true fruits of repentance and a turning of sin in verse 9, those are the wheat of verse 17. Do you see that? That's the one group. The other group is the deceived, unrepentant brood of vipers in verse 7, who are unfruitful in verse 9. And are reckoned as chaff in verse 17. They will be burned. These are the same men and women who are going to be cut down because the axe is laid at the root. Our Lord is dealing with two separate people. And this is why the title of the message is Everyone Will Be Baptized. You will be baptized in regeneration with the Holy Spirit, or you will be baptized in the next life in fire and judgment and damnation. John's message is very clear. Everybody here, young and old, you will be baptized. You will be regenerated, or you will be damned. One work will come in this life, the next work will come in the next life. Regeneration or damnation? Two groups. And the same is true even of today, even this morning. We have the wheat and chaff even here. We have those who come for various reasons. Some come because they love God, they love His Word, they love His people, they want to be part of a local body, they want to grow in grace, they want to leave changed, and they leave changed, and hallelujah. And others come just because it's what religious people do. They come and they leave week in, week out, or maybe they don't even come every week. Maybe they come once a month or once every 2 months and they leave unchanged and they go to work unchanged. They relate to their family members and friends unchanged. They don't change. And any conviction that comes, you may say, you know, Pastor, praise God for that sermon. And they're going to go home and they're going to continue unchanged. Conviction stays here and they come back to it. Maybe. Their spouses were questioned about any change. If they were honest, they'd say, yeah, not much. Very little. He's still the same person I married. Oh, your wife shouldn't be saying that. Your husband should not be saying that. You should not be the same man or same woman who your spouse married. You should be a different one. You should be a changed one, a growing one. Their coworkers were questioned about who or what they talk about at work. Christ would never be brought up. Never be brought up. You'd ask their friends, people who know them, whether there's been any growth at all in their life. 5 years, 10 years, 6 months, they'd say no. No hunger, no fruit. And the interesting thing is that you can only pretend for so long. Did you notice that? Only so long. And you know, the pastors, the elders, the deacons, the friends, they got to do the emails and the calls. Where were you? Well, you know, slept in. We miss you. What's up? Well, it's not here. And you know, if you are a professed Christian and you say that Christ really died for you, and you're convinced of that, and that he owns you, that he is your Lord, and you don't really want to be here, and you don't want to come, and you don't want to spend time with brothers and sisters in the faith, and you're lukewarm, if you're living in a state of apathy and lethargy, I may be the only person to warn you, listen very closely, the axe is laid at the root. It is laid at the root. It's laid. You will be baptized. You will. It will happen in this life, or it will happen in the next, and it will be full immersion. That is you. Don't delay any longer. Our Lord came to forgive and to cleanse sinners. And regardless of where you have been, regardless of where you are now, today is the day of the Lord. And you can come to him right now in your seat. You can confess your sin. You can come clean and you can leave changed. And you can commit your energies and your time and your effort to the Lord and watch him bless your life. Watch him bless your life. Point number six is the purity of repentance. Purity is oftentimes the seedbed of conversion, isn't it? Curious people. Do you have any in your life? People who are curious about the gospel, curious about why you believe what you believe, curious on why you live the way you live. Well, friend, praise the Lord for that. They have encouragement. Curious people still go to hell. At some point, you need to have that honest, transparent conversation about their sin and their need of a Savior. And God can use you as he used John the Baptist. What needs to happen in order for there to be change? God must do the work. Now, as John went into the wilderness, verse 18, well, I love how the good news was the very message that you've heard the last two mornings to repent and be baptized. Right? I mean, that's good news. Do you know why? Because that's the kind of news that God blesses. Repent of your sin and turn to a Savior. Now, we learn in verse 3 that he's preaching everywhere in the wilderness, but we also learn that he upset someone, actually a couple people, Herod. Look at verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch, who've been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and all. And look, you're probably wondering what exactly happened. And I know you're going to ask me during ABF, so let's just get this out of the way, and I'm going to tell you what happened, okay? So if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, you're going to see Herod. Do you see that name Herod in verse 1? Herod being Tetrarch of Galilee. Do you see that? Good. Well, Herod was married. But Herod had a half-brother whose name was Philip. Now listen, this is going to sound like Jerry Springer on steroids, okay? And if you don't know who Jerry Springer is, don't Google it. Just know that it's pagan drama, okay? So what I show you is going to be pagan drama, but you're probably curious on what happened, so I'm going to tell you. So you have Herod here in verse 1 being Tetrarch of Galilee. He had a half-brother whose name was Philip. But this half-brother whose name was Philip is not the Philip in verse 1, Philip Tetrarch by the region of Iturea and Trachonius. It was a different Philip. So all you have is you have the same Herod in verse 1 visit his half-brother Philip, who's a different Philip, and he saw Philip's wife, not this Philip here, but a different Philip. He saw his wife, and his wife's name was Herodias, and it was lust at first sight. And so this Herod devised a scheme where Herodias, who was the wife of his half-brother, not Philip of verse 1, they divorced. This Herod in verse 1 divorced, and they came together, and all was not happy. All was not happy because John rebuked him. Both Herod and both Philip were married, divorce, remarriage, but this remarriage was actually part incest because Herodias, who Herod wound up marrying, was his in-law and niece. I know. I told you. But you wanted to know, so we went there. So you have two marriages who were put in shambles because of lust. And guess what? Luke doesn't get into any other details because Luke doesn't want to distract the people from the main message. Christ is the greater. He is the greater one. Now, I love this. Do you know what we learn? You know what we learn from Herod? This is what we learn. That when sin is confronted, sinners will either turn from their sin or they will look to silence those who convict them. You see that? Herod arrested John because John rebuked him. You know, John's no different from Moses and Pharaoh, is he? From Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel. He's no different than Ezekiel and the kings of Babylon. And this is the main point of verse 6. You, friend, if you're in Christ, you are the conscience of the nation. The Christian is the conscience of the nation. Do you understand that? You are to be the conscience of your sphere of influence wherever God has you. The church is not the state, but it is to be the conscience of the state by urging a Godward ethic birthed from being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Remember after Pentecost, which we read in Acts chapter 5, 3,000 were baptized. The Lord were adding to them daily. We get to chapter 3 and then chapter 4 and then chapter 5. The authorities tell Peter and John and all the disciples, look, you need to stop talking about Jesus. And Peter and the disciples, they said, look, whether it's right before God, you must decide, but we can't but speak of what we've seen and heard. And that should be your message wherever God has placed you. You do what you need to do, but I must testify and I must share my faith. Herod responds as most sinners do when confronted by sin. They silence the voices. They arrest and they imprison the Christians. Remove the accountability. I don't want to hear it. Let me sin in peace. That's what Herod did. And John is arrested. I need to tell you, just because you're arrested and just because you're charged with a crime, it doesn't mean that you've sinned against God. I want you to think about that. Because when it comes to it, sometimes you can only obey God or man, not both. So why does John care about this pagan marriage? Why is he... Have you ever wondered that? John, just let sinners do what they're going to do. You ever wondered that? John, he's Herod. He could put you in prison. Why? Because John calls a spade, it is sin, and it is dishonoring in God's sight, period. And John counted the cost, and he was willing. He was willing. Just let sinners sin. Let gay marriage go on. No, that is a sin. And so is unbiblical divorce and remarry. Why? Because it affronts God's sanctity of marriage. The Judeo-Christian climate, it's dissipating, isn't it? What once was a V12 engine running full cylinders ahead 250 years ago, it's come almost to a screeching halt, hasn't it? There's no Judeo-Christian culture anymore. When you remove God's standard, what we see today is similar to what we saw happening 2,000 years ago during Jesus' time. Now, we can complain all we want, can't we? And the question is, what are you going to do about it? God wants you to live a Godward ethic birthed from repentance and regeneration where he has placed you, period. You know, it's interesting hearing people talk about how they just want to get through work. They just want to get through this meeting, just put in the time, and then leave. Do you know why many in here don't see the kinds of conversions and gospel conversations that you'd like to? Do you know why? Because there are few who want to labor for the gospel. You have a field in front of you with rocks. You have to remove the rocks before you plow. Now, some rocks are big. Some of them are big. You may be able to remove them. You may not. But there are some who just look at this plot of land and say, oh, wow, I think I'm just going to scatter some seed from a distance. Oh, no, friend. You have to go and you have to put your hand to the plow. You have to have those conversations. And guess what? Your hands will get cut up. And you'll ache. Your heart will ache. And some rocks you're going to be able to remove and some you will not. But one thing I promise you is this. If you labor for the glory of God, you will see fruit. I promise you that. You will see fruit. Why do I promise you? This is the reason why. Because our Lord tells us, inspired by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that the farmer is to be the first to take of the labor. He's the first to take of the harvest. And that will be you. Where are the men and women who, like Joshua, cry, give me that mountain. Give me that mountain. You know what your prayer should be? Oh God, will you help your servant? As I press forward, I go before a den of wolves and of lions, and help me to be faithful. Give me courage, fortitude, and wisdom. Is that your prayer? Is your prayer, may I never be ashamed of you in public and in private, and may you be pleased to bless the work of your servant? I know you give the increase. I know you do. And you have a way to bless the work of your servant's hands. May you be pleased to allow me to see your stamp of approval in my life. And may it please you to use me. May you keep me from discouragement, from self-pity. Living at a time that
hard work.